Please be seated and will you pray with me? Lord, we do praise you for the day that you have given us. Father, as we come to you now with our Bibles open, Lord, I beg you, Lord, that the words that come from my mouth would give you the glory that you deserve. They would be helpful for our body here at Gilbert Bible Church. Father, this is for you, Lord. You deserve to be glorified. So, Father, please be glorified in this time. We pray all this in the beautiful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. If you would grab your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 7, we are taking a break tonight from 1 Peter, and we are going to be looking at a very short section of the Gospel of Matthew. So open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 5. We know that the Bible, the New Testament, includes four Gospels, and the four different writers are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these four accounts are written with four distinct, from four different perspectives. Although the four Gospels are distinct from each other, they do have different, they do distinct from each other and have different themes, they are in harmony with each other. Matthew presents Jesus as king. Mark presents Jesus as servant. Luke as the Son of Man. And John presents Jesus as the Son of God. Again, the central theme in Matthew is Jesus as king. But interestingly, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew points out the rejection of Jesus more than the other Gospels. Tonight we'll be looking at five verses in a section of Matthew's Gospel called Sermon on the Mount. The sermon includes 107 verses in total, and we will look at five verses. The Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5, and it continues through the end of chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the best known and most beloved sermon that was ever preached. Our passage tonight is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, I believe its broad understanding of Jesus' sermon would be helpful. So I want to read something that John MacArthur, his commentary, gives insight to the Sermon on the Mount. And MacArthur writes, he gives five reasons, and there are many more, why the Sermon on the Mount is important. One, it shows the absolute necessity of new birth. It, the Sermon on the Mount, standards are much too high and demanding to be met by human power. The sermon intends to drive the listener to Jesus Christ as man's only hope of meeting God's standard. His third point, he gives God's pattern for happiness and true success. Fourth, perhaps the greatest scriptural resource for witnessing and a Christian who personifies these principles of Jesus will be a spiritual magnet attracting others to the Lord. The life obedient to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount is the church's greatest tool for evangelism. In the last point MacArthur makes, the life obedient to the maxims of this proclamation is the only life that is pleasing to God. That is the believer's highest reason for following Jesus' teaching, is that it pleases God. It's important as we look at Sermon on the Mount, it's important to realize Jesus is not teaching a way of salvation. Jesus is teaching what his disciples, what a believer should look like, what a disciple's behavior should be, and what their attitudes towards life should be. The kind of life is only possible by the saving grace of a good God and the grace he lavishes on his children. Let's take a look at a few of the topics that Jesus addresses for kingdom living as we work our way through to chapter 7. Will you start with me in chapter 5? The Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, those who have been persecuted." In verse 11, "And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And if you drop down a couple of verses to verse 13, Jesus says, "You are salt of the earth." And I think it's good to ask this question: what does salt do? It prevents decay. Think about that, Christian. Jesus is describing his followers as ones that live in such a manner that they prevent decay in the world that they live in. A few verses further down in verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men." A disciple of Jesus will be a bright light in a lost, dark world. So bright that we would look different from the rest of the world. And again, a believer is a bright light because of the saving power of God's work in them. Jesus is giving testimony that he has fulfilled the law in verse 17. Read that with me. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill." Jesus gives testimony that he has perfectly fulfilled the law. He has not sinned. He is the one that can be the penalty, be the propitiation. He can be the penalty that satisfies the wrath of God. Jesus continues his teaching by addressing areas of sin. In chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus begins with a repeated phrase that you find in the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with, "You have heard it said." But then Jesus follows with, "But I say to you." The Jewish audience knew what Moses had said. And here, Jesus is raising the bar for his disciples. In verse 21, Jesus says, "You shall not commit murder." And Jesus raises the standard by saying, "If you are angry with your brother, or if you call your brother good for nothing, you are guilty." In verse 33, Jesus says, "You shall not make a false vow." You should not make a false promise. And Jesus says, "Do not make oaths at all, but let your yes be yes." In other words, do what you say you're going to do. It's a higher standard that Jesus is giving his disciples. In verse 38, the law of Moses gave the instruction, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But Jesus says, there's no need to get even. Just turn the other cheek. In verse 43, Jesus again says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus again raises the bar and he says, love your enemy and pray for those that persecute you. It's a different standard. Remember, Jesus is teaching how his followers should live. Go to chapter 6, and it continues with Jesus teaching a high standard. He's addressing giving. He addresses prayer, fasting, and worry. And at the end of chapter 6, Jesus ends with this instruction in verse 33 and 34. But seek first the kingdom of his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And we get to our passage in chapter 7, and Jesus' message pivots at this point. Jesus has made over 50 indicative statements, over 50 statements of what it would look like to be a disciple. Christians should look like, I want to remind you, the Christian can only live this standard of what Jesus has accomplished, but by what Jesus has accomplished. Think back to Josh's message in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And I will read those two verses that Josh taught on. But so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not just in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is only possible to live to Jesus' standard by the power of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, working in his child. And we get to our passage for tonight, and Jesus gives two strong commands. After 50 indicatives of what it would look like to be his disciple, he gives two commands in this passage tonight. Will you read it with me? Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. Many commentators and Bible scholars on Matthew 7:1 say it is the most misquoted verse in the Bible. And some other commentators say it's the most quoted verse by those that don't know the Bible. I'm sure you've had somebody say, hey, you're not the judge of me. Don't judge me. But those who say this obviously don't know what the rest of this passage says and what Jesus means by his words. In our remaining time, I want to look at what does do not judge mean, how we judge wrongly, and how to judge rightly. On your outline, we will start with what does do not judge mean? Does this mean as a follower of Jesus, you can never judge? We can never judge something or someone. We can never say something is wrong. Scripture clearly instructs that there are times we have to make a judgment. We have to judge. Go down a few verses, down to chapter 7, verse 16. These are Jesus' words, and Jesus says, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. There are times when it is appropriate to judge. You will recognize, by judging, you'll recognize what good fruit is. You'll recognize bad fruit. You'll be able to judge between what is a grape and what is a thorn. What's a fig and what's a thistle? Matthew 18, verse 15 also makes it clear. It's another example that Christians are called to judge. If your brother is in sin, you are judging. If I see a sinful behavior, what does Scripture say? It says that we might need to make a judgment. But I want to look at one more passage to clarify that Jesus is not putting a prohibition on judgment. Listen to what John records in chapter 7, verse 24. And again, this is Jesus is speaking here, and he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus is not contradicting himself. Jesus is saying there is a right way to judge. We can see we are called to judge, but let's look at do not judge wrongly, the second point on your outline. You and I will judge wrongly. We're sinners. It happens. You and I judge wrongly when we trust in ourselves, when we view others with contempt. Believing the worst about someone or maybe a situation. We judge wrongly by being ungracious to others, not treating them the same way that we would like to be treated. You can judge wrongly by assuming you know all the facts. Hearing one side of the story and thinking you know the whole story. Proverbs 18:17 says, that's foolish. Judging based on appearance, judging based on your preferences rather than on what Bible clearly teaches. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a parable that is an example of judging wrongly. One commentator calls it the classic portrayal of self-righteous judgment. Will you flip over to Luke chapter 18, and we will read this together. Luke 18, and we will pick up this parable. We'll pick up the parable in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some of the people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pray. I tithe. Give tithes on all I get. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, the man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In this parable, Jesus is condemning arrogant, self-righteous judgment. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 gives another example of self-righteous judgment. Listen, I will read James 2, verses 1 through 4. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, are there also, and another comes in a, is a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in this good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over here or sit down at my footstool. Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? There is a way to judge wrongly. There is a way to judge in a way that's unjust. And the next point on your outline is, do judge rightly. Going back to our passage in Matthew 7, and I'll pick it up in verse 2. Verse 2 says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. There is a clear warning here for us from Scripture. The way we judge others is how our Father in heaven will judge us. If you desire for God to judge you with mercy, then you need to be merciful in your judgment to others. If you desire for God to judge you with grace, you need to be gracious to others. If you desire God to judge you with love, need to be loving to others as we make judgment. And Jesus continues in verses 3 through 5 and with instruction and another command. And I'll read verses 3 and 4 together right now. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, you have a log in your own eye? It's interesting to me that Jesus is using the eye as an illustration. It is such a sensitive part of the body. And perhaps maybe I'm just a wimp when it comes to my eyes. But you go to the eye doctor and they give you a little puff test where they blow the air. I hate that. Just leave my eyes alone. Or worse is you get an eyelash or a piece of sand in your eye. My response is just leave my eyes alone. Don't touch me. Can you imagine if you're sitting there in the optometrist chair and you have something in your eye and he comes in with something sticking out like a log that he can't even get close to you. You don't want that person touching you. You want somebody with good sight that is going to be looking at your eyes and going to be touching your eyes. The speck that Jesus is referring to, it's not a piece of dust. The Greek word here is karpos, and it's more like a splinter. It could even be a twig. It's something that's sizable. But it's small when it comes to the log that is in the other person's eye. Verse 5 is the second command in our passage. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly that you can take the speck out of your brother's eyes. Jesus is saying, why are you trying to take this twig out of your brother's eyes when you are blinded by a log in your own eye? The bottom line here is Jesus is condemning a fault-finding, censoring, canceling attitude of self-righteous, arrogant people. To judge rightly calls for us to be humble. We need to be gracious. We need to be loving. Let's consider ways that we can judge in a manner that would be pleasing to the Lord. We could start by being biblical, using Scripture to help us judge rightly. We could believe the best about others. 1 Corinthians verses 4 through 8 are really helpful. Love is patient. In making a judgment, it is good for us to be patient with one another. Love is kind. It's interesting, the word kind, love is kind. Kindness is a manifestation of the fruit in a believer's life. Romans 2:4 tells us it's the kindness of the Lord that brings us to repentance. God uses us as instruments of repentance in each other's lives. We need to be kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Aha, I got you. No, it's an attitude of wanting to be helpful in restoration. Love does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It doesn't provoke. It does not take into account wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. And here's the thing, when you think about judgment, love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And then there's the promise that love will never fail. Believing the best about another person's intention, their actions, and motives. It's giving others the same love that you would want to receive. It's not assuming you know all the facts. It's not being hasty or quick to judge. We don't want to be guilty of being judgmental, not being proud or arrogant, but being gracious and charitable. If you think something is wrong and needs to be corrected, and you go to someone, you want to go asking questions. You don't want to assume that you know everything. You want to ask questions to bring clarity. You want to draw the other party out. For example, here's some questions to consider. Is there a reason you chose to do this or that in this particular way? Am I understanding the situation correctly? Please help me understand what happened. Perhaps there's a perfectly good answer. Maybe it's not as it appears. Remember, your brother is not your adversary. He's your brother. There's a story, a friend of ours, he is a pastor, and his wife was out to lunch, and she was sitting at a table with a man, and they were chatting, and she's very expressive with her hands, and sometimes she would touch his hand, and they were just having a meal and talking with each other, and when they left, she gave him a big hug. And somebody had observed them in the restaurant and goes to another pastor in the church and said, I saw this pastor's wife with another man in a restaurant, and this is what took place. They didn't go to the person in the restaurant. They went to another pastor. And here's the situation. She was having lunch with her brother. But the person just made an assumption and didn't even go and say, hey, I just saw you at the restaurant. What was going on? But just assumed the worst. This is the type of judgment that Jesus is talking about here. When you think you know the entire situation and you go in a condemning way instead of a way that is to help restore, try to bring clarity to a situation. Let's consider some scriptures that will help us inform our thinking if we need to go to a brother about their actions or their behaviors. And I'm just going to go through several scriptures right now. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We go gently. And we go taking the log out of our own eye. The goal here is restoration. The goal here is to be helpful. The goal here is to be loving. Ephesians 4:29 is helpful in how we speak to one another. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome talk, that unwholesome, that's unhelpful, word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to the hearer. Our words are to edify, to build up others. In a situation where you are helping a brother or you're thinking you're making a judgment, the goal is to talk in a way that is edifying. The conversation needs to be helpful. We have been talking about going to your brother or sister in the Lord. But this message expands beyond that. For husbands and wives, this is true in your marriage, to believe the best, to be helpful, to come with an attitude of wanting to restore. Parents and children, it's true there too. Believing the best, asking questions. A couple more verses that I think will be helpful expanding in a hard or complicated situation. This is truly one of my favorite verses to inform my brain. It's probably because I know my sinful bent, and this is helpful. And it's 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. For me, and I don't know if you're any different than me, but it's important for me to be mindful, the Lord's servant, the Lord's slave is not quarrelsome. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 is a helpful verse. As you think about others, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I believe the starting place is always just assuming that the person might be faint-hearted. It is too easy just to make the assumption that somebody's being unruly. Start with believing the best, that they're just faint-hearted and they need help. We encourage the faint-hearted. We help the weak. And praise God, it ends with be patient with everyone. As we care for one another, remember, we are just beggars helping other beggars find the bread. We have a desire in the church to help each other be complete in Christ. Don't be a hypocrite. Remember what Scripture says we deserve. We need to be gracious, charitable, knowing the same kindness the Lord has shown us. We're not getting what we deserve. The Lord has been kind. Psalm 51:17 reminds us of what the Lord accepts. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, who will not despise? The attitude for each one of us is to have a broken and contrite spirit, to recognize our desperate need of God's grace. And it's the same way of being gracious to our brothers and sisters. Will you pray with me? Lord, I do praise you for this instruction. Lord, I praise you, Father, that you are a kind God. Lord, you are rich in mercy. Father, thank you for saving sinners. Father, I praise you, Lord, that you sent your Son into the world to die for sinners. He didn't come for righteous or self-righteous. He came for sinners. And Father, we praise you for that. Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that the words from Matthew 5 through 7 would only be an encouragement as we remember what a disciple should look like. Father, may we evaluate our own lives well. Lord, I praise you, Lord, for the instruction. Father, that we would be just careful to take the log out of our own eye. Father, may how we live in the church at Gilbert Bible Church bring you glory, Lord. May our marriages bring you glory. May our relationships with our children bring you glory. Father, thank you. Your word is sufficient. And we pray all this in our Savior's name. Amen.